Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and start class with prayer. And Russell's going to open class with prayer for us this morning.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together with friends and family to gain a little better understanding about your character as is laid out in Holy Scripture. We ask that your Holy Spirit be here and guide our study today. Be with those of our group who are not here with us. Bring them safely back to us in the future. Ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I notice we have several visitors here with us today. We want to welcome you to our class. And feel free to join in the discussion, ask questions as we go along this morning. We are doing in our lesson quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. And we're doing lesson number 11 today. And the title for the lesson today is Daily Wisdom. And if somebody would open their quarterly and read the memory text from Sabbath lessons for us, please.
From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Any thoughts about the memory text? I like to kind of ask the questions, what do things mean? But when you hear the word salvation, it says wise for salvation, what do you understand the word salvation to mean?
Saving.
Healing, he says. Healing, okay? And, of course, the root for salvation is
salve
or salvo. We get like I-salve, which means to heal, or salvage, which means to restore. So it means to heal or restore. So wise, could we say the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for healing or for restoration?
Mm-hmm. I like the from infancy phrase. It implies that these have been, his law has been written on our hearts from birth.
Okay. I was getting that from infancy his mother had been teaching him the Scriptures.
Okay.
But maybe the other one is as well, too. What do you think the faith in Jesus means in that context?
Trust.
Okay, trust. And, of course, the Greek, P-I-S-T-S, means trust or faith. So do you think this is basically saying, well, first, when you go to a physician because you're sick and you're having pain and the physician offers you a treatment plan, is it important for you to trust the physician?
Yes.
Yes, because if you don't trust him,
you won't do what he says.
So basically, is it saying that the Scriptures make us wise to understand God's plan to heal and restore us and restore us back to trust in Christ so we'll follow his plan and get well? That makes a whole lot of sense to me. And I think that's the purpose of the Scriptures, bring us back in touch with God so we can know him and trust him and understand what he's trying to accomplish. Then we can cooperate intelligently with him. Somebody read the first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson for us.
As we have been studying, though the Bible deals with grand themes of universal importance, such as the Great Controversy, the fall of Lucifer, and the death of Jesus as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, it is also a book of practical wisdom. In it, we are given guidance for daily life. Though the Bible might not be specific, how could it? The Lord, through his word, has given us wonderful principles that, if followed and obeyed, will make a great difference in how we live, because it will impact the choices that we make.
I found lots of rich ideas we could discuss, but what would you guys like to talk about from that paragraph?
The principles.
Okay, the principles. We'll talk about principles. Anything else that anybody wants to talk about from that paragraph? Pardon?
The parenthetical phrase.
The parenthetical phrase. How could it?
Why can't it?
How could it be specific?
Why couldn't it be specific? Oh, I think we'll talk about that in conjunction with the principles. I think that'll become quite evident as we do that. That's a good point. Anything else?
Death of Jesus as a sacrifice for the sins.
Death of Jesus for a sacrifice for sins. Okay, let's talk about all those. Maybe we should start with the principles first, since that came up first. What principles can you identify, state, and declare for us that God's Word teaches us that make a practical difference in our life? Can anybody tell me any?
Well, the first thing I think of is love.
Okay, love. And so how would you say that as a principle?
To love others. Love God first and love others second.
So love God first and love others second. And how does that actually get applied as a difference in our lives?
Makes us self-sacrifice.
How we treat people.
How we treat people. Okay, service to others, regard for others, putting others first. Okay, alrighty. And where do we see that most often, do you think, in the world? Wouldn't it be in families?
Should be.
I mean, should be. I think it is. Even in the world, isn't still parental love, motherly love, a place where you still see self-sacrificing love for the welfare and the health of the children? Even in people who don't profess belief in God, there's often that. Not that it's consistently there. We see violations of that as well. But if you look for a place to see that acted out, it's in families most often, isn't it? Yeah. Now, we want to transcend that and actually be able to come back to that point where we love others, even who aren't blood relation to us. Yes.
But we look at that passage in Mark 12:29-30. Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and then your neighbor as yourself." When we do that, we don't have any room for self-love.
Okay.
I mean, if truly we have that in the right order.
Okay, so loving others, it helps with things that can balance. And of course, you're talking about that infection that causes us to look to ourselves so much. An infection of selfishness, you know what I mean?
We see noble illustrations of love, I think, even in the workplace and in times of catastrophe. I remember I was in Washington many years ago, D.C., when that plane went down in the Potomac River. And they played over and over again this man who swam in the icy Potomac rescuing a number of people. And that was certainly other-centered. And, of course, 9/11, there were lots of illustrations from that experience where people went out of their way for others.
Excellent. And was it October 2?
Pennsylvania.
In Pennsylvania, where the Amish school was taken over by the man. And as he was about to kill the girls, a 13-year-old Marion Fisher stood up and said, "Shoot me first and let the other ones loose," hoping that he would let the other ones live. And he shot and killed her. And as soon as she fell, her 11-year-old sister stood up and said, "Shoot me next," hoping to spare the others. So I think we see, as you say, these evidences of people willing to put in practical application, loving others. In the Bible, we see that transformation in Moses, who at age 40 was willing to murder the overseer, but at age 80 was willing to give his life to protect the people of Israel. Paul, or Saul, who we're going to talk about another principle, but this principle of love came in when he used to coerce and stone people, wrote in Romans, "I'd gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live." And then those of us who are preparing to meet Christ are described in Revelation 12. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death, willing to give, stand up for what's right.
How does someone who believes in an evolutionary origin to our planet, how do they explain these acts and behaviors that we're talking about here? How can they explain them?
They try to.
Can they?
The explanations that I've seen is they try to twist it into the idea of adaptation, and that the people who have cooperative relationships are more adept and therefore will survive, and those who don't have cooperative relationships are less adept and isolated and won't survive. So they try to weave it back into the survival of the fittest mentality. It's really... Pardon?
They basically flounder.
Yes, they do flounder. It really doesn't make sense.
These behaviors and these acts and examples that we just talked about, in my opinion, they fly completely in the face of any sort of survival of the fittest mentality.
They do. They're absolutely not consistent with the survival of the fittest mentality. What about the law of liberty? Talking about the principles of God's word. What is the law of liberty? The principle of freedom. Is that a principle?
Yes.
Can love exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
No.
No, I think, and you try that in your relationships, whether it's overt threats of beating somebody if they don't do what you want, or the subtle threats of not treating them with kindness. If you don't do what I want, I won't be happy with you. I'll stomp, I'll criticize, I'll slam doors, I'll look foul, I'll be ugly to you. I mean, still, the undermining of freedom, does that enhance love or does that destroy love? It destroys love. Why is this so critical to be aware of? What does the beast system in Revelation do?
Coerce.
Yeah, you. Regardless of who you identify as the beast, regardless of what specifically you identify as what their worship trying to do, the ultimate process is, if you don't do what they say, you can't buy or sell. It's coercive pressure, coercive tactics, taking away of freedoms. And so when you recognize this principle, you want to be alert to it as things unfold in the future, because people might grab onto a doctrinal issue that you agree with. let's say it's a Seventh-day Sabbath, and then they say, well, let's start passing laws that you can't buy or sell, except you go to church on the Sabbath. Wait a minute, hold on now. We're just crossing the line there, aren't we? We're going to violate freedoms. We're not in harmony with God's will anymore. It's because we're destroying love. Love cannot exist without freedom. Yes?
In our school systems, our academies and colleges, years ago, there was a strong line of conformance without... there were a lot of teachers that were very loving. I don't want to give up. But there was a strong authoritarian rule that ran our schools.
Yes. I was in school then. I remember.
Exactly.
And we've gone, where's the balance of this, of a school having principles and values and things? Where's the balance of this?
That's a great question. Any thoughts from the class? Think of some examples from Scripture. Saul of Tarsus. A religious teacher of Israel, yes? A teacher of Israel teaching religious indoctrination to the young people?
Yes.
Pharisee of Pharisees, yes? And what method, Saul of Tarsus now, not Paul the Apostle, what method did Saul of Tarsus use to try to teach people?
Imprisonment.
Imprisonment, beating, stoning, coercive tactics. Now, Paul, the converted apostle, he also was an instructor of religious teaching, wasn't he? What method did he use?
Nothing but the cross.
Romans chapter 14, there was a whole discussion of religious differences. What they should worship on, this thing, foods to idols, all this kind of stuff. What did he say in the end? Let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. Wait a minute, hold, this is the same guy that was using all this coercive and pressure. Now suddenly he's practicing principles where you present truth and love and leave people free. Ephesians chapter 4, he wrote, present the truth and love and leave people free. What?
That wasn't suddenly. He evolved and changed over time.
Well, I don't know. I think there was a sudden experience on the Damascus Road.
Certainly short time.
A sudden Damascus Road experience. And then, of course, there was a 3-year period of working with God thereafter.
I have a question.
Yes.
As the gentleman brought up the schools and so forth.
Yeah, we haven't moved away from his question yet. We're just kind of processing it. Go ahead.
Just kind of wonder, as a big organization, you have to have certain limits, especially with a diverse population coming to that particular place. So you might say that it looks like there's more rules and regulations in a situation like that.
Your question stems to, and I'm looking at my notes because it really goes into what's in Sunday's lesson. And we're going to try to put this balance in place because I don't want to get off all the principles we haven't finished discussing about, but your question has brought up something out of Sunday's lesson. It's about obedience. What does it mean to obey? And how do, because ultimately you're talking about how does an institution, how do parents, how do the systems get our kids to be obedient?
And still give them the freedom that I think we're talking about.
Is there a difference in doing what you're told because you're told to do it by someone in authority, and if you don't, there's a penalty, it's going to be imposed upon you, and doing what's right because you agree and understand it's the right thing to do? Are those things different? Yes, back in the back.
Absolutely. If you espouse these standards with a love attitude, it makes a huge difference. I think you can just look at our institutions now. Which of our Adventist universities are really flourishing? This one holds higher standards than any of our other universities, basically. And it's flourishing. People want to come to a place that they know has good standards, but with an attitude of love.
Yes.
I remember when I was in the academy, I went to GCA, and our principal did some really foolish, funny things in real life. But I don't know where I got it. I guess I got it at home, obviously, because that's all I've been. All I knew is that I felt that in the morning, this principal got up and prayed that the Lord would lead me. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean you follow blindly, but at 9 through, you know, freshman through senior year, you kind of have to do what's been told. And people would get so mad. These kids would say, what is he doing?
And I would say, you know, I don't think it's right either, and it does seem a little strange. It's not hurting us. It's not illegal. And I know that he asked the Lord to lead him this morning, and I know this is where the Lord wants him. Where that came from, I have no idea. So it never was a problem. I mean, I just never let it get there. I mean, that doesn't mean, again, that you just follow blindly. But at that point in my life, that's what I was doing.
Okay, parents and administrators, what is your goal as a parent or as a teacher for the young people? When you have rules, when you have structure, what is the ultimate goal? That they have conformity and they follow the boundaries that you've set, or they come to have an appreciation and understanding and internalization of why you have those boundaries in the first place? What is the goal?
For them to understand the boundaries.
Yes.
Have wisdom to make.
Oftentimes, our institutions, back to your question about institutions, sometimes people in leadership roles forget that, and it's all about simply getting conformity. There's a danger there. I'm going to read you a quote from Ellen White out of Signs of the Times, July 22, 1897. This applies to the institutional setting, but it also applies directly to our church experience and relationship with God. A sullen submission to the will of the Father, this is the Father God here, not your earthly father. A sullen submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel. By such a one, service is looked upon as drudgery. It is not rendered cheerfully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to strike out at any time in bitter murmurings and complaints. Such service brings no peace or quiet to the soul. So, what's the principle here being described? Talking about principles. What's the principle being described here? A violation of freedom, where we coerce, where we pressure, and we put demands upon people without bringing them to understanding. And people just surrender because they're afraid if they don't, there'll be a penalty to pay. But in their heart, they're not in agreement. What's the old saying? Those persuaded against their will, have the same opinion still. And that's what she's describing here. Persuading people to conform in behavior, but not persuading them in their heart and mind, as Paul's describing in Romans 14. Thus in their heart, the attitude of resentment and bitterness and rebellion grows, and they're looking for opportunities to openly rebel. Yes?
Is there some room in our lives that, and maybe in a younger part of our lives, as I'm listening to this lady talking about academy, and I went to academy too, and you know, we felt the rules. However, is there some room for the need to walk the walk and talk the talk so you can then come into the wisdom and awareness of how you really should be thinking and making the right choices? Through some therapy, I was told, you know, I should go take this class over here because it will help me understand better how to cope with what I was going through. And so I said, no, I don't want to go do that. I already know all the answers. I already know what they're going to tell me. I could teach the class. So what? I needed to go take the action to do it, even though I didn't want to do it. And I wonder sometimes if there wasn't some of that same kind of thinking within our growing up, just even as a parent does. Yes, you need to go do this, and you will grade it afterwards why that principle was important, because you learn to grow into that. Like I said, I'm not saying it right, but...
Yeah, if anyone is hearing me suggest that we shouldn't have structure, and we should not have rules, and we should not have consequences, I'm not suggesting that at all. There's clearly we need to discipline. Clearly we need to have structure. What I'm suggesting, however, there needs to be the balancing hand of reasoning, explanation, rationale behind what we do, so that we can be not just giving the rules, but we're shining light into the mind at the same time we're giving the rules, so there can be understanding growing along the way. Now, the child, of course, or the young person is free to close their mind to the light. We can't control that, but we can control whether we're shining the light. And we want to give reasons. And all too often in my experience, and I think what you were describing about times past, the reasons were simply because God said so, or because the Bible said so, or because the spirit of prophecy said so, or because the church says so. That's not a reason. Is that a reason?
Yes, I'm the mom.
Yeah,
exactly. Not a good reason at all.
I'm excited about this class because I see that if we as a church And I'm still processing just where all of your philosophies are going. But the Holy Spirit is telling me there's something here. And I sense that we're losing, as they said in one of the meetings the last 2 days, that we're losing a large portion of our young people.
Yes, we are. And we're doing it for reasons like this. We give rules without reason, and it doesn't make sense. And we need to help them understand. And so what I would do if I was in an administrative position, I would explain the rules, and I would give the reasons, and then I would tell the kids, and every one of you are free. You are free to internalize these things into your life. You're free not to. And if you don't, there are consequences to bear. Just like your parents taught you to brush your teeth, you're free not to brush them. But don't be surprised when you start getting cavities. There's a consequence to bear, and it's going to bear on you. And in our school, the consequences are these. You're free to abide and incorporate these things, or you're free not to. And if you'd like to discuss it further, we'd be glad to meet with you. And we'd explain those things to them. And you'd be surprised, and I work with young people in my office, how many, when they understand that their choices, instead of... See, what happens is there's this idea that young people are in a battle for their freedom against some authoritative person in their life or system in their life. And so they're rebelling against the authority. Okay? And so they will do things outside the rules as a way of establishing themselves as an independent person that you can't control me. When you help them understand that, yes, you're free to do that, but when you make that choice, you're only destroying and impacting yourself. You're not going to hurt the other person. You're going to hurt you. You'd be surprised at how many people are willing to suddenly start doing healthier decisions because they realize their decisions are actually impacting on them. Yes.
Then there's the rebellious Lucifer, which is very hard to understand where that came from, because we have a father, a parent, that had the law of liberty outright in his heaven.
And inspiration tells us it's called the mystery of iniquity. There is no rationalization or reason or explanation that makes sense for that, because there is no reason for it.
But don't we see that here also? I mean, people make decisions, even though they're making it with reason. They know what they're doing.
Yes.
And against themselves.
Yes, and that's why we let the consequences come to bear. One of the worst things we can do is when kids make unhealthy choices is to remit the consequence. Worst thing we can do. The consequence needs to come to bear. When you touch a hot stove, why is leprosy so deadly, by the way, and so bad?
You can't feel pain.
So they touch the hot stove, they don't get any negative feedback, so they don't take their hand off the stove and the tissues get destroyed. The leprosy itself doesn't destroy all the tissues. The leprosy just destroys the ability to feel, and it's their inability to feel pain, so they constantly do things that cut themselves, scrape themselves, burn themselves, and that's what's destroying the tissues. God allows the painful consequences to come to alert us that something is wrong, so that we will step back and go, whoa, wait a minute, maybe this isn't the best path for me. I need to learn here and go a different direction. And so when our kids are acting out in unhealthy ways, it is not helpful for them to remit or protect them from consequence. We need to bring consequence to bear. Yes?
Do I recall correctly that this is why it's called sin, like the leprosy of sin?
Yes. Someplace? The Bible uses the leprosy as a metaphor for sin.
That it causes you to become less and less sensitive.
Yes, it does. It sears the conscience, makes you less sensitive. Yes, in the back.
I think part of the reason, and I may be wrong, but I think part of the reason that even we as parents or instructors in academies and schools or whatever didn't give the reason, so they didn't know the reason.
You are exactly right.
Amen.
That's why it behooves us to delve into and understand the reason why. For myself, why I do what I do, why I live my life the way I live my life.
Now, you will find this hard to believe, but I was one of those students who would question things. And when I had faculty who didn't know the reasons, I got in more trouble. What am I asking questions for? When I would ask questions and expose the fact that what they said made no sense and there was no reason for it, I got in more trouble. Now, can you figure that out? Yes.
Where does codependency come in on this? if a teacher or a parent has this codependency, then I can't allow this student...
Codependency has two ways it cuts, at least two ways it cuts on this issue. One, if a person in authority, like a parent... a person in authority, like a parent or a teacher... is dependent on the approval of their student or their child, for the parent to feel good about themselves. Okay, I need my children to like me. I need my children to approve of me and think I'm the most wonderful parent. Then it undermines the parent's ability to interface effectively with the child on one side of it. The other side of the coin is if a person has their own inadequacy issues that they aren't dealing with effectively in their own life, they will often project them out into somebody else and then try to discipline another person for the same faults they have in their own selves. Okay? Yes. And okay, let's go on to some more principles. How about this principle? Christ said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Is that a principle? What does it mean? How do you apply it to your life? This is a really good one. If you learn this one, you're going to save yourself all kinds of problems in the world. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's it mean?
For me, years ago, somebody told me, and I found it to be true, that if a minister, for example, spoke on the same subject often, 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 they should almost bet that was his own problem.
Okay. Okay. From the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. She's saying that Christ is saying when people speak and people act, they are revealing what?
What's in them.
Okay, why is that so important? Okay?
A lot of times we make it about us.
Exactly. If you were visiting a church, imagine you were visiting some church and you happened to be traveling and you only had a pair of blue jeans and a t-shirt or something, but you wanted to go to church and you went to visit that church, and some 78-year-old matriarch of the church hits you in the lobby. How dare you come to the house of the Lord dressed like that? Don't you know we only put on the best to come to the house of the Lord? And just rake you over the coals in front of about 20 people in the lobby, how much you'd be tempted to feel? Yes, yes. But if you were a member of that church and you were watching that happen to a visitor, would you think, yeah, how dare that visitor come here like that? Or would you be thinking, that woman needs to be quiet, and you would go over and want to put your arm around the visitor and protect them, right? Do you see how different it looks when you're not the one in it? See, when you're the one observing, it's real obvious that the little old lady has got problems, right? The visitor doesn't have the problem. It's the other person who is not gracious, who's not kind. When you learn this and people treat you that way, you can in your mind right at the moment go, wow, this person's got real troubles. Wow, they're struggling with graciousness and kindness. And my goodness, something must have happened in their life with someone wearing jeans once. or something. You, in other words, you're recognizing from the... And another way this works, there's this abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, applying it to two other principles. Christ said, those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. And the other side of that coin, he said, seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. You've heard those phrases? Let's put this in application. You're at work, or you're in a church over here this afternoon, and we've got camp meeting, and somebody from that you haven't seen for years comes up and says, oh, you know what? So-and-so is having an affair with her pastor. Those hearing though they do not hear and seeing though they do not see, go, you're kidding. When did that start? Wait a minute, I got to call my mother and tell her about this. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear go, in their mind, they go, thank you for sharing with me that you're a person who can't be trusted with information, that you're a gossip and you'll spread rumors about people and hurt people's reputation. Now, I have no evidence at all that so-and-so is having an affair, but I now have evidence that you can't be trusted with information. See? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How we understand these principles, how we apply them to our daily life makes a difference, doesn't it? Yes.
I tell my children when their friends talk to them about somebody else, I said, and when they're with that somebody else, don't you think they're talking about you? You think so?
But they're only saying good things about me.
Oh, exactly. Exactly.
Okay. So with those things in mind, let's put an application. How will you, from this point forward, handle it when you hear in the church lobby that somebody is having an adulterous relationship? How will you handle the adult in the lobby if you hear somebody is homosexual? How will you handle it in the church lobby when you hear that someone shares with you that an acquaintance has had a child out of wedlock? What are you going to do when you hear those rumors? Think bad about the person you just heard about? So-and-so has done this? Or are you going to say, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on with that person, but I know something about you.
And you don't have to forward the chain letter.
Yes.
Stop it. Delete it.
You will not be exterminated.
Right. Any other examples of Bible principles y'all want to talk about? Then Russell brought up the question from that paragraph about, what was the phrase there? That the death of Jesus is a sacrifice for the sins of the world. What do you think that means? Sins of the world. Does that mean every act of individual sin had to be laid upon Christ and punished at the cross so justice could be satisfied? Have you ever heard that theory?
Yes.
Does that, do you think that's true?
No. Used to.
Used to think it was true. Enlightenment. No. Think about this. In Desire of Ages 761, Ellen White says, quoting Satan, this is how the quote goes, actually. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice, unquote. Satan's argument from the beginning is that individual acts of sin have to be punished. Now, let's think that through. Let's think that through for a minute. If every individual act of sin got laid upon Christ, and I've heard this, and I've heard preachers in all denominations, including our own, give conceptualizations about you, having you imagine Christ on the cross, and having the weight of all the adulterers, and all the murderers, and all the child abusers, and all this is coming down and bearing upon him, and it causing incredible anguish and suffering. You've heard things described like this. If that were true, that his suffering is caused by each individual act of sin that was placed upon him, does that mean that when Hitler and Stalin killed 60 million or 80 million people between them, shortening their lives and thus reducing by billions the numbers of sins, they actually reduced some of Christ's suffering on the cross? Because he didn't have all the sins placed upon him. Or when people have abortions and therefore millions and millions of people never come into existence and therefore there are billions and billions of sins that never get committed, they're actually protecting Christ from suffering. Does that make sense to anybody?
No.
No. What Christ did take upon himself was our sinfulness. He took sinfulness upon himself. The sinful condition he took upon himself. Hebrews 4:15, that Christ was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And in Gethsemane, you experience, you see, just you act it out right there, the incredible emotional anguish that Christ was going through. What was he anguishing over?
Desire to save himself.
He was being tempted to save himself, to act in selfish ways. That was his temptation. Is that not the root to all sin? Sure it is. It's not about individual acts. It's about the sick condition of heart and mind that leads us to do sinful acts. And he cured or healed or defeated, however you want to say, that condition. Yes.
Is that any less oppressive to him on the cross?
No. And on the cross, others he saved, himself he cannot save. You're the Son of God, come down off the cross, we'll worship you. Save yourself, save yourself. He's tempted all over the place to save himself. But every time the temptation comes, he says, not my will be done, thy will be done. No one can take my life, I will give it freely. He gives it. Yes.
I agree with everything you say. There's another way to look at bearing the sin of the world, other than just simply having it all dumped on him at that one particular point in time. And I think this is the reason Mel Gibson had so much beating and flogging of Christ during his
movie.
Because, you know, it takes a whole lot of punishment, you know, to be punished for the sins of the world. I mean, a tremendous amount of punishment. But Ellen White says that the cross was simply a revelation to our dull sense of the pain and the pain and despair and so forth that has been in the heart of God since the very inception of sin.
That's right.
So he has borne our sins in the sense that a parent suffers when their child suffers and does wrong. God has been suffering that kind of pain and so forth since the very beginning of sin. So in that sense, he has suffered for the sins of the world, in the sense that in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted.
No, I love it. I think that's exactly right. He's borne it in the suffering of his heart. He's also borne it through his intercessions, holding at bay the destructiveness of sin. He's been intervening to bring healing. He's been the one in the breach, so to speak, holding back. And everything that the devil has thrown has been really in the devil's attack against God. He has borne all this on himself. So I love it in that way, but I don't like it in the way of the imposed penalty for every individual act of sin was placed upon him, and like you say, the Mel Gibson beating, so forth. Yes, exactly.
And I would like to broaden what he said even more. One day it dawned on me, God has no bad memory, and he knew everything from beginning to end. He has done this suffering always because he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. He knew now. It's not like us who, as time goes on, our pain diminishes because we forget and time heals and all that. God, and we're lucky that we don't know ahead of time the bad things are going to happen, but God did. So it's like he always knew what he was going to be going through and always will know. It's not a diminished sense for him because he doesn't diminish.
So what does that mean about God? What she just said, what does that mean about God?
That he made Satan? He made us all in the world?
No, he didn't make Satan. No.
I mean, he created Satan.
No, he didn't.
Lucifer.
He created Lucifer.
Oh, yeah, well.
Lucifer created Satan.
That's right. Lucifer created Satan. That's right. What it means is God is genuinely love. That he really knows it all and doesn't use his power to manipulate it for his own ends. That he gives us genuine and real freedom. It's powerful when you see it. It's great. Thank you.
I think we have so trivialized the word love in our society. You know, kids will say, love ya. You know, I love you. Or I remember when I was a young person, I was writing a letter to a boyfriend. And I said, it's love, Jerry. And my daddy said, Jerry, you need to be real careful with that word. That's a real strong word. I said, oh, yeah. And it really didn't hit me until just recently. How many thousands of years later? Yeah, it is. It's huge. When you really find something that you really, really love, everything you've said before, when you say the word love, means nothing.
And that's because the English language is very restricted in its ability. Greeks had four words for love. I mean, and we know some of those words. Eros, we get erotic, okay? Eros, love, erotic love. Phileo, familial love. Sturge, which is love for objects and things. Like, I love my car, love my house, love my football team. You know, love those things. It's a difference. And it has a meaning, but it doesn't mean the kind of love you're describing, which is agape, that selfless love in regard with you give your life for somebody else. And so our English language, using one word for multiple different versions of love, does make it a little blurry, and it does require us to step back and think, what do I mean when I say love? Yes.
One more thing. To go back to what was mentioned earlier when we were talking about, you know, giving our lives to others and, you know, how that showed us self-sacrificing love, the difference in Christ's death and those of a soldier who would cradle a grenade to protect his buddies or something like that, most people who give their lives in that sense have some kind of conception or idea that there's an ally. This is not going to be really the end for me. It's just the end for me in this world. There's another world to come of some sort, depending on the belief. But for Jesus, when he died on the cross, there was a period of time there during that experience where he had no realization that he would ever be resurrected. He would have any type of afterlife. He was dying, in his mind, the second death, from which there would be no resurrection. There'd be no future life. And so when he gave his life, he was giving his life totally, completely, willingly, and for a period of time, not realizing that he would have any sort of afterlife whatsoever. There was no hope, nothing but eternal death.
I don't know that I actually see it exactly that way, because Christ had, by faith, because he had told his disciples multiple times through their life, the Son of Man will die and he'll rise again on the third day. He's going to go in the sign of Jonah and he'll rise again the third day. I don't know that Christ's awareness of all the things he said prior to his crucifixion was wiped out and his memory was blurted out. I can understand he was tempted by powerful feelings to feel like he might not rise again. But I think in his mind, through faith, he understood that the plan was going to have him rise again. Even though he couldn't have that emotional sense of confidence about it, he had by faith the belief that it was going to happen.
But what I'm saying is just a brief period of time during that experience. You know, when he used the illustration that he did of Jonah, you can go back and you read Jonah's experience. And Jonah said he was in the belly of hell forever. So to that experience for a brief time for him, maybe he felt like he was never going to get out of that whale belly.
Yeah, I don't...
You know, and Ellen White said he could not see past the portals of the tomb. So I think there was a brief period of time when he lost sight of, through all the suffering and the immense agony that he was under, that there was a brief period of time when he could not literally see beyond the grave. The magnificent thing about it is even though he felt that way, he still would not abort his mission.
Yeah, I know people like that version for that reason, and they also like the version that it's the second death equivalent, and that also comes out of, I think, a lot of belief that there's needing to be the second death so that the justice can be satisfied, and those who don't die, those who are righteous, those who are saved, someone has paid that second death penalty for them. But there are significant differences between Christ went through and the wicked in the end. Christ died as the Father's presence was withdrawn. He had an experience of the Father's face being hidden from him. The wicked will die as the Father is fully revealed to them. Christ died less than 72 hours. The wicked die eternally. Christ died with a great desire to see his Father. The wicked will die running and hiding, begging for the rocks and trees to hide them from the Father. Christ died trusting in his Father. Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. The wicked died distrusting the Father. Christ died as selfless love, voluntarily and freely. Remember, Christ died voluntarily laying down his life as selfless love overcame the temptation to save self, selfishness, whereas the wicked die consumed by selfishness with no love in their hearts at all. And so the idea that somehow what Christ went through on the cross is the experience that the wicked went through on the cross is not the same at all. Christ was achieving victory over the cause that brings death by reestablishing love into the species known as humanity, which is not the experience that happens to the wicked at the end. They die because the infection of selfishness is not overcome and love has not been restored in the end. So and then you put that together with the quote of Ellen White in the chapter of Desire of Ages on Calvary, that she says that by faith, Christ died a victor, and the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. And so I don't think he did have that experience where he lost confidence in God or lost confidence in his resurrection or anything. I think he saw it, and I think he knew it, and I think he understood what he had to do to defeat it, that he couldn't stop and he couldn't save himself. He couldn't use his power to end it. But I know some people value that, and so that's one of those places where I'm perfectly okay with people saying that every person be fully persuaded in their own mind.
I'm not saying that he died the second death. I know he didn't die the second death. I said just a brief period of time, and he overcame that.
So I agree with you that he had those temptations of a powerful feeling to tempt him that he would never go through. I'm with you there, that he felt that way.
Yeah.
But I think in his mind, his faith in his Father overcame that feeling.
Wasn't the word assurance used? He didn't have the assurance? You know, there was a period where that feeling, you know, assurance is like, yes, you know, but he went through a period of maybe not, I don't feel that way.
Well, there's so many hands. Okay, back over here.
I just wanted to ask how then you reconcile this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yeah.
Yes, because those were his feelings that he was feeling.
That
was his feelings. But he also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which showing his... See, so if you look at the battle that each one of us struggle, we have... The Bible uses the term the spiritual man and the carnal man. As a psychiatrist, I use the term, I would say, our reason and conscience, our good judgment and our power of choice, and the genetic weakness of selfishness, centralism, materialism, egotism, the weakness of our selfish nature. Okay? We all have these pulls within ourselves to tempt us in certain direction. But we also have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, and we have that power of choice to make. Christ, because he took upon himself our condition, was in that same boat. His feelings were tempting him to believe that he'd been forsaken, that he would never rise again. His feelings were pulling him in this direction. But at the same time, his reason, his conscience, recognized the truth, the evidence of who God was, the plan of salvation, everything that he had been teaching and preaching himself in relation with God all along. And so he chose with his will to not surrender to those feelings, but instead chose to align himself in faith and trust with his Father. And so that's why I see you see that balance there going back and forth. Yes?
I was going to say, I think in the human experience, there are many Christians who have felt a similar experience, and that is with depression. They become so depressed and hopeless, they can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. Yet their faith, they feel Jesus is close to them, except they feel far away from Jesus. So their intellect says, I'm going to pray, God, please take this from me. But at that point, in that depression, they feel hopelessness, like nothing else can bring them out of this pit. But God, they still have their faith in God that eventually, some point, it'll change. Not all depression, just some.
Okay, thank you.
Some depression is brain related and chemical related, so that may be different.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I don't have to clarify that now. Thank you. I knew that's what you meant.
Yes.
Good. Okay, yes.
Are we talking a little bit about the difference in head knowledge and heart response? And I think Christ suffered with both of those. And we can get into a class or a discussion and we can have all this emotional response, but if we don't ground it in the word of head knowledge, because this is what got him through, in my understanding. I mean, he went through that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take it away. Into my hands, like, you know, and on the cross, back and forth. But that it was the knowledge of who he was, I think, that got him through.
I think it was the knowledge of who he was in, and who his father was. He understood the true nature and character of his father. Father and I are one, and he revealed it perfectly in his life. And he understood that in order to complete his mission, which was to reveal the truth about God and to restore the law of love. Remember the new covenant? I will write my law in the hearts and minds. The law of love had to be rewritten into the species known as humanity. There's only one way to do that. Christ came and developed a perfect character.
So he had that.
He lived it. He restored it. He overcame it. Yes, and he had those emotions to tempt him to save self, but he actually did it. And so in Hebrews 5:8, it says that, in fact, let's look up Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 5:8, it says that, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and then once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What do you mean, made, once made perfect? I thought he was always perfect. What is this once made perfect business? Then he became the source of eternal salvation. Once he achieved the victory over the infection that brings death, he was tempted his whole life in every way. If you read just a little before in chapter 4, verse 15, it says he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And how are we tempted? Only from the devil outside ourselves? Or are we tempted internally? James, the first chapter, our own desires tempt us. Christ in Gethsemane had a desire to save self. He was tempted with that desire. But in every temptation that came, he overcame that temptation with love. And thus, in Christ Jesus, the law of love was actually rewritten in the creation known as human. And he stands now as the representative head. He stands as the literal head. He is the head of the human race. He is a human being who has never succumbed to the infection. And now he is the conduit. He is the source of salvation for all who will accept him. He offers to freely pour into you his character, his nature, his love. Romans 5:5, I will pour my love into their hearts and minds. Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God is love. And so thus we become, as it said in Revelation, people who instead of concern for self, we are willing to lay down our lives. We're no longer afraid of what happens to our lives because we're restored to love. Yes?
Until you just said what you said now about, you know, being tempted by your own desires and also being tempted by Satan, I don't think that occurred to me really in exactly those words. Is there a way to discern between what your desires are tempting you to do versus what Satan's tempting you to do?
Not necessarily in all circumstances, but you can always tell when your desires are involved. Satan will always play off our desires. For people who are repulsed by homosexuality, Satan doesn't tempt you with homosexuality, okay? You don't have a vulnerability there. You don't get approached there, okay? So Satan will always play off of the areas in our life where we are most weakened and where we have the greatest internal desire for. But you can suspect an external temptation when there's an external stimuli that leads your mind in that direction. A friend, an associate, a peer that brings something to you or invites you to do something, that's an external stimuli. Something that comes from your own desires maybe is more of a habit that you've been struggling to overcome. For instance, a person trying to overcome cigarette smoking, regardless of how they started, now those temptations come from within.
While you're still in Hebrews, I wanted to just touch on something that you said about the individual sins having something to do with the crucifixion of Christ. A lot of people have read from Hebrews 5:11 on, and then down into actually chapter 6, about falling away because once they, quote, do something against the will of God, then somehow they believe that they are crucifying the Son of God anew, and it's almost like you're perfect after you've been baptized, and then all of a sudden you do something wrong, and now you put Jesus back up on the cross.
Okay.
And that idea that an individual act or sin is actually the re-crucifixion of Christ, I think is what causes people to, first of all, go to despair, and secondly, to misunderstand what the whole business crucifixion, as you've been explaining it earlier in the class, is all about.
Excellent. Good point. We got so much to talk about. We haven't even got out of Sabbath's lesson yet. Okay. There's so many places to go. Let's jump over to Monday's lesson. And in Monday's lesson, in the middle there, in the dark section right there in the middle, it says, in an earlier lesson. Somebody read that for us.
In an earlier lesson, we looked at how obedience to the Ten Commandments could impact our family relationships. Read them again, Exodus 21:17, and ask yourself how following these principles will contribute to better social relationships as well.
Yeah, and as I saw that, the Ten Commandments, we're not going to read them again. We don't have time. I think we all kind of know them anyway. But is it good Christian policy, to seek to post the Ten Commandments in public buildings?
Not necessarily.
I understand you're confronting people. It's a confronted issue.
What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
Change the heart.
Protect or
point out sin.
Say it louder.
To point out sin.
To point out sin. It's a diagnostic instrument. Romans 5:20 says the law was added so that trespasses or sins might increase. Do the Ten Commandments, are they the source of our healing remedy from sin?
No.
Do they heal us?
No.
Is there any power in the Ten Commandments to recover us, heal us, restore us, regenerate us?
Law can't do that.
No.
There's no healing in an MRI.
Yeah. Excellent. MRI. See, an MRI is a diagnostic instrument. You're sick. You've got terrible problems. You go to the doctor. He throws you into an MRI scanner. The scanner scans you and exposes all these defects internally that you couldn't see beforehand. Do you then try to appease the MRI? Bring gifts and offerings to the MRI. You try sacrificing to it so it won't diagnose you as sick and dying.
Smash it.
You try to smash the MRI so it won't, yeah. Okay. Yeah, all the things people do with the law. Come on. The law is a diagnostic instrument. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:9-11, yeah.
Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate.
Who is it not made for?
The righteous.
Okay, all right, keep going.
For the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
So if we were to rephrase that to our health analogy, your physical health, and our MRI, it would read like this. We know that the MRI is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the MRI is not made for healthy people, but for those who are sick and diseased. The suffering, the ill, and all those who are dying, and all activities that are contrary to the principles of healthy living that conform to the model of health that the blessed God has entrusted to me. You see, that's not confusing at all, is it? It's like, oh yeah, I get it. When you're sick, you need an MRI to help diagnose the problem so we know what to get well. I get it. The law was added to help us diagnose how sick we were. The Ten Commandments, as written, were added because we needed them as a human race. And what are they based upon? The character and principle of God. It's based upon the law of love. This is the basis for all the laws. And this is a special distillation for us. They diagnose our sick. So when you get diagnosed as sick, you go to the MRI and it's got the scanner and it's diagnosed all these problems, then what would you do? Who would you want to go see? The physician. So who do we need to go see if the MRI, if the Ten Commandments have diagnosed us as sick and dying, who do we need to go see? The Creator God. Exactly right. It's supposed to lead us to Jesus once we're diagnosed. And then another aspect of the Ten is so cool. After it diagnoses it, it's also a promise. How does the Ten start? What's the first part of the Ten?
Taking you out of the land of Egypt.
Yes, most people start with, thou shalt not have any of the gods before me. But no, it says, I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Or, imagine that the days of the tuberculosis hospitals, which may be coming back here, I understand. But in the days of tuberculosis in the tuberculosis hospital, if you had tuberculosis, they put you in quarantine in the hospital. And you couldn't leave until you either died, then you could leave, or until you were well, you could leave. And let's say they had posted on the wall, the only people that can leave, you shall not cough, you shall not have fever, you shall not have chills, you shall not have shakes and rigor. And so you look at that list on the wall and say, wow, I want to get out of here. You know, I can't leave until I conform to all those things. Well, when the doctor comes around, you work really hard not to shake. You work really hard not to cough. You've put your thermometer in a little ice so it won't look like you've got a fever when he comes around. You've even gotten the nurse to try to erase the record book so there won't be any record, the medical records of your sickness. So when the physician comes around, he won't know how sick you are. Is that a good strategy? No. That's what a lot of people are doing in Christianity. We got all these things. We're working our way really hard to try to conform to the law. Or we've got theories that the blood of Christ is applied to our record books to erase all the record of sin so God can't see how sick we are when he looks at us and all these different things. What about instead you're really sick and the physician comes and he says to you, and you don't try to hide your symptoms, you say, search me and see any wicked way in me. Search me and see how sick I am. See the sickness to its core. And the physician said, if you trust me, I've got a remedy. And I will heal you. And I promise if you trust me and take my remedy, you will not cough. You will not have fever. You will not shake. You will not have these problems. God is saying, if you trust me and you take my remedy, you will not have any of the gods before you. You will not violate the Sabbath. You will not murder. You will not steal. You will not do all these things because that your heart will be changed. You'll be healed. These are all symptoms of the sickness of heart. It's not something you have to work for. It's a promise of what you're going to look like when he writes the law of love on the heart. I just find that exciting. Other thoughts, questions?
Is it? I got the idea that you were opposed to having it posted.
Yeah, because where should it be posted?
In our hearts.
Yes, it should be posted here. And then when you go out, you are a shining light of the ten.
But is it wrong to post?
The key was in public buildings.
Well, you said it was for the heathen.
Yeah, for public buildings. I think in our society, we have to practice that principle. What's that principle? Leave people free.
Present the truth and love.
Leave people free, not force people. We live in a pluralistic society. It is not the government's business to be posting these religious principles. It's our business as Christians to go out and witness such a powerful, transforming effect of God's law in our life that people are won over to the truth. And it's okay to post them.
Put it in the theology building here on this campus.
That's fine. This is a private university. Post it there. Post it in your churches. Post it on your house. Post it on your lawn. But it doesn't believe.
What's a better posting?
Yeah, but post it on your life. But if you want people to see the ten, it's fine to post it those places. But it doesn't do anybody any good until it comes into the heart.
When you're constantly
Some people have never seen it, never read it. I run into them.
Yeah, and you know what? The ten were only added because it was needed. And if you can help them see the principles of the law of love without ever reading the ten, that's okay too.
And if they do by nature the things required by the law, they're a law unto themselves.
Romans chapter 2.
When you're constantly beating people about a problem, I mean, you say, this is the problem. You constantly beat people with the idea or, you know, this is what you are. I mean, what are you doing? You know, you're running people down. You're focusing on the problem, not the solution. I mean, it just doesn't make sense.
Well, there's always a place to bring proper diagnosis. Christ said those who are not sick won't go to the physician. So there's always a place to help people understand that they're sick because if they don't understand it, they won't get well. So there's a place for that, but it's in love. That's why Paul says, present the truth in love. Don't run them down. Exactly. There's no sense of just criticizing, running down, looking our nose down at people. We want to go in love and tell people that there's a principles that can bring healing and happiness to the life. Well, we didn't get through much else of the lesson, and there's other things about wealth in the lesson, about Christian wealth, about the purpose of work. Those who get the notes, they'll be in the notes. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and study your word. We thank you that you have presented truth and love. You leave us free. We thank you for the fellowship of friends here that have come together, and they've shared different ideas, and we value those ideas, and we value those perspectives, and let us contemplate those over with the enlightenment of your spirit and the searching of your word, that each one of us can be fully persuaded in our own mind about these truths. We remember Ken Ojala and his family as they're going through a time of grief, that you will bring comfort to that family as they've lost loved ones in their family. We pray now that you will focus our mind on your truth, prepare us to be witnesses for you, to enlighten the world about your true nature and character, that we might see you coming soon in the clouds. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.